I invite you to turn with me in God's holy word to Revelation chapter 7. You'll find it on page 1412. And we're going to read Revelation 7. And we do so in connection with our confession in Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll begin reading with God's holy word, Revelation chapter 7. So this is John, the Apostle John, speaking of what he saw in his visions. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And so far we read in God's holy, inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts. And then we turn to our confession in Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 880. And there, question and answer number 50 begins with this: why the next words, "and sits at the right hand of God"? Christ ascended to heaven there to show that He is head of His church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us. First, through His Holy Spirit, He pours out gifts from heaven upon us, His members. Second, by His power, He defends us and preserves us from all enemies. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and remove the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. May God bless these wondrous truths to our hearts. Beloved in Christ, Lord's Day 19 asks, as we just heard, why the next words, namely, and sits at the right hand of God. Where are these words from? What are we going through here in the Catechism? We're going through the Apostles' Creed, right? Through each of the articles, through each of these vital, cardinal truths of the Christian faith, and we're remembering their great importance and their great relevance and their biblical foundation as we go through these articles in the Catechism. So they're from the Apostles' Creed, and yet, more than that, they are also from God's Word. Jesus Christ is in glory. That's where he has ascended. That's where he went to when he, in the sight of his own disciples, rose, defying all laws of gravity, and rose up into the clouds and was taken, hidden by the clouds as he was taken up into glory. And the fact that he is there in heaven and that he is on the throne with the Father, I quote, shows us that he is head of his church and the one who through whom the Father governs all things. I wish we could actually open the windows, not of this sanctuary, but I wish we could actually just for a little bit open the windows of heaven and together be able to look into heaven and see Christ, and see the throne, and see God, and see the glory, and hear him speak. The way Stephen did as he was being stoned to death, remember? Acts 7 tells us, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. He saw it with his own eyes. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now we can't do that. But what we can do is open up a little of what God has revealed through his servant John, as he looked into heaven in a vision on the Isle of Patmos. And what does he see? What does he tell us he saw? A multitude. It was so big, no one could ever possibly number it. And it was made up of people of all nations and all the tribes of nations and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and the Lamb. How awesome that must have been for John to see. But though he begins with the multitude that he sees, it's clear that the multitude is actually not what captures his attention the most. In fact, the attention of the multitude itself and of the Apostle John is riveted on a throne and on the ones who are on the throne, God and the Lamb. It's the throne of God, and God and the Lamb, who is one with God, is in the midst of it. Now, Jesus Christ here is described, as he is throughout Scripture, as the Lamb of God. We want to be careful with that language, with how we understand it. Does it mean that somehow Jesus, in his glorious state, physically, in any way, shape, or form, reminds us of a lamb? No. In fact, he wasn't only called a lamb in heaven. He's not only called a lamb in heaven, he was called the Lamb of God already on earth, wasn't he? That's how John introduces him to God's people. Remember? Pointing to Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And he wasn't in his glorified state. He was in his human state on the earth yet, in his humiliation. And obviously, he would not have any way, shape, or form looked physically like a lamb. A lamb physically may look cute, but one thing you don't think of when you think of a lamb is the word glorious. But Jesus Christ is glorious. And that's what we want to remember. He is glorious. In fact, John has already opened up a bit of a vision of Christ's glory too. That's how he opened the book in Revelation 1. What he saw, he conveys to us. He writes, "Then I turned and saw the to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool." He has to use figures of speech to convey what was so intense, so awesome, to just give us some sense of what he saw, the glory of what he saw. "Head and hair white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, refined as it were as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance, his appearance, was like the sun shining in its full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death.'" He is glorious, and he's the head of the church by whom the Father is governing everything in this world for the sake of his church. And there's a lot of people on earth that don't believe that. And there's even enough who call themselves Christians who wonder about it or doubt it at times when they see so much that they can't understand happening. How can Jesus really be ruling? How can Jesus really be on the throne? But let me tell you, there is not a single soul in heaven who has seen the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, who for a single moment would doubt that he rules everything. And when you and I get there, we'll never doubt it again. But John does call him a lamb, not to give us any thing that would take away from his supreme glory and majesty, and not as a physical description, but as a spiritual one. You see, we will know him as king and as head and as governor of all things. But we will also always see our Lord as the one who, as an innocent and pure sacrifice, was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears was dumb, so he opened not his voice, and who in doing this paid the price for our atonement, became our Passover lamb. There won't be a moment in eternity when we will forget that either. In that sense, every time we look at Jesus, we will also remember that he's our lamb, and his scars will be there to prove it. The lamb ascended to the throne as John sees him here in this vision, ruling and governing everything. What does that mean? What relevance does that have for you and me in terms of comfort and benefits? What benefit is this glory of Christ, our head? And the first thing that the Catechism reminds us of is that he, as the one who ascended into heaven, what was his first kingly act there? It was to pour out, to send his Holy Spirit in new and powerful and fresh measure like never before upon his church. And he was poured out, as we know, in Pentecost. And so the first benefit that this reign of Christ and this governing of Christ over all things is that he, through his Holy Spirit, pours out gifts from heaven. Now remember, Christ paid the ultimate price to save us and to free us from what? From our bondage, from our sin, from our slavery, from hell itself, right? Where we were going. When he did that, when he freed us, it's striking the language that Scripture uses. It uses the language of capture. He captured us. He captured us with his power. He freed us, but he brought us into a relationship with him in which we would forever be his. And when he did that, he took us as his captives. And you might think, and I might think, well, wait a minute, freedom and captives, that doesn't fit, but it does. Both are true. Scripture makes that clear. Because the captivity of to be captives of Christ is to experience the most wonderful freedom you could ever have. We read in Ephesians 4, verse 8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. But what makes him different from the kings of the earth is that he then gave gifts to men. He took us out of the kingdom of hell and destruction. He brought us captive into his kingdom, but not to be in bondage and servitude and in misery, slaving away, as it were, for him. Not that kind of relationship, but a relationship of blessed freedom and joy in which he bestows new life and gifts that are amazing upon us. You know, I once watched a video of child soldiers who were captured, and they were laying down their rifles because they'd been overcome by their, quote, enemy. But the people who had come to capture them had come to set them free from the bondage and the hell that they were in. And you could tell that these children knew it. that their capture actually meant freedom. Rebels in Uganda had killed their families and enslaved these children as boy soldiers to fight for their wicked cause. And now, as they were defeated by the enemy, they were set free from that slavery, from that bondage. And they were given gifts. They were given gifts of new homes and of freedom and of blessings that they had totally not possessed before. And they would say that the best thing that ever happened to them was being captured. And that's what you and I need to remember and need to say and to realize and to show, that to belong to Christ, to be saved by Christ, to be captured out of a life of darkness and hopelessness and sin and misery and selfishness and greed and meaninglessness, and brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and King, is the most glorious and wondrous thing that could possibly happen. And we need to remember it, and I need to remember it, because you know how life is, right? It's so easy to forget how blessed we are. And it's so easy because we're still in a world of sin, and we still have struggles, we still have disappointments, and we still have sin in our own heart, and we still are affected by the sins of others. It's easy to forget what we have in Christ, to focus on the problems, to get discouraged and dismayed by them, and to forget that ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ has said that all of these things are passing, and that we are victorious in Him, more than conquerors in Him. And we need to start realizing that the best thing that ever happened to us is that we were captured by Christ and freed. And He gives us the gift beyond all gifts, the gift of Himself in the person and power of the Holy Spirit. How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, through His Spirit, He pours out His gifts from heaven upon us as members. And what are some of the gifts that the Scripture speaks of? And of course, we don't have time to go into all those things, but just think of them for a moment. Just remember the fruit of the Spirit. They're all gifts that He bestows on us through the Spirit. What are they? Some of them are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are gifts we've been given. How does He do it? By sending His Holy Spirit to live in our hearts and to give us new life in Him and with Him. But then the Catechism addresses something else here. And we can introduce that by asking this question. So we've been freed from the bondage we were in. We're made captives of Christ. We're brought into this realm of blessing and new life and a new home and a new family. Do we live in fear? Do we live in fear that at any moment the devil could leap on us, because he's a roaring lion and he's always seeking whom he may devour? Does that mean that we have to live daily in abject fear that he could catch us in a moment that's Jesus Christ and his angels were not aware of us, and that he could devour us or drag us back into the jungle of his evil and squeeze out all the blessings that we had received so that we're no better than before? I can imagine that those boys from Uganda at times perhaps had nightmares that they were back in that bondage and that they were back in that hellish suffering. But are we to live with constant fear and recurring nightmares like that? And the answer is no. No. Why? Because another wonderful way His glory benefits us is that by His power, that same power that He has as the glorified head, by whom the Father governs all things, what does he do? He defends and preserves us from all enemies. Our enemies are strong. Perhaps some of us have seen these imaginary enemies on movies or videos that look so gruesome and are like awful, ugly creatures. You know what I mean. Well, it's true that the devil and his demons really make all of those imaginary evil creatures to be nothing more than childish fantasies. We don't want to belittle the devil, and we don't want to belittle his evil and his power and the power of his demonic forces. And yet, should we therefore be terrified? No. Why? Because the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, who governs everything, is so unimaginably greater than all the power of the devil and the demons combined, that in his presence and with his breath upon them, they have to wither away. Because Jesus' power is infinite. And that's why if you're in his hand, you're in the safest place you could possibly be. And then the catechism goes on to remind us that if you're in his hand, now you have reason to believe you will be in his hand forever. When Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead, it's true that he will judge you and me too. We will all stand before the throne of God, the judge. We will all give an account of our life, and all our works, both good and evil, are recorded and will be judged. Read 1 Corinthians 3, and you'll see that even the believers, right, will have their works of wood and hay and stubble shown to be what they are and burned up by the refining fire of God's judgment. But the gold and the silver and the precious stones will remain, and the dross will be consumed. But that will be an experience that we will all have. But does that mean that it's going to be like for a few moments, or it's going to be, we don't know how that's going to be in terms of time, but will for that time that we're in front of the throne and we're being judged, will it be like our comfort will suddenly be suspended or taken temporarily away so that we'll be uncertain and kind of quaking with fear and wondering what the outcome will be, and will we be saved or won't we? The devil would like to have you and I think that and fear that. And the answer to that is no. No. Why not? Because this is true. In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who before offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. So why do we have to go through that? Because God will be glorified even in our judgment, in the judgment of all our works, right? Not so that we will become fearful or terrified or anything like that, but I believe that even as we have our sins revealed and our shortcomings, what will happen? It will not be a robbing or an eroding of our comfort, but what will happen will be an increasing of our gratitude and our wonder and our awe and our humility to a level unknown by us before, as we realize, like we've never realized in the same measure before, how much Jesus Christ paid for us. And how much he loved us in order to do it. But the comfort is that we will be taken into joy and glory. So if Jesus Christ died for your sins and set you free, who will you be? You and I will be one. Each of us will be one of that great multitude that no one can number, who are there before the throne, clothed in white robes, palm branches in our hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So who are these? Who are these? This is the question that one of the elders asks John. Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And what does John say? He didn't say anything. He's speechless. He doesn't know what to say. He doesn't dare answer. Why? It's very possible, I think it's even likely, that these creatures that he sees in glory are so glorious, so amazing, so beautiful, that he hardly dares to believe or hope that they could have actually once been a man or a woman like us, a man like him. A poor sinful creature like him. Or that he would one day be one of them too. He's not sure. So he says, Sir, you know. It reminded me, when I read that, of sometimes the response of grandchildren. When I ask an interesting question, to which I know the answer, but they don't know the answer. And then they'll say, tell me. Because they don't know, but they know I do. And John is saying, tell me, sir, you know. So the elder answers that this great multitude of these glorious beings are the ones that came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are the ones of whom the Lord said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. They are the ones who have been persecuted, who suffered, who struggled, but who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like John, who trusted in Christ and his blood to cleanse them. And everything that ever dirtied their lives, everything that ever corrupted their character, has been completely erased. And they are dressed in robes of shining white, the righteousness of Christ. And they shall hunger no more, and they shall thirst no more, and the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. In heaven there's no dangers to fear, and there's no tears. We have tears here. Debilitating physical pain can bring us tears of agony. The death of a child, of a husband, of a beloved wife, or father, or mother, or friend, brings us tears of sorrow, though they be mingled still with joy and hope. There's still tears. And tears can also be caused by the sins of others that bring us hurt or pain, division. There, beloved, no more tears. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. No more pain, for the former things have passed away. And they serve God day and night in his temple. Heaven is his temple. They praise God. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. You have the times, don't you, when you feel a little transported to heaven, when you're joining together with God's people in song, and you can sense the enthusiasm and the fervor and the longing in the hearts of God's people, and you're joining in and you're singing hymns of praise to God, and you feel like you're experiencing a something of a foretaste of heaven. If it can already sometimes get so good on earth, just imagine the singing and the music and the thrill of what they're experiencing and what one day we'll join in with. For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne shall feed them and bring them into living fountains of water. The Lord Jesus will provide all that we will need. He will feed us. He will give us gifts and blessings yet untold. We don't yet fully understand. Remember, when we believe it was Paul who went and who ascended into the third heavens in a vision, he writes that what he saw there, he was not allowed. It was not lawful for him to record it or to utter it. Why? It seems that he was given special grace to be able to handle the beauty and the wonder of what he was revealed to him, but that's not the normal amount that you or I can receive. But that tells us that it's even beyond our imagination yet what lies ahead. And he will lead us to living fountains of water. Beloved, Christ is enthroned. He is preparing a place for us there. When he comes again, it's going to be the very one who before offered himself to the judgment of God for our sins. And he is going to take us unto himself into eternal joy and glory. We have a responsibility to let the world know what is coming. And who is coming? Jesus Christ in the clouds of heaven, and that he's going to come a second time in judgment. And we need to let the souls around us know it. Souls that will end up with us in glory forever and ever in heaven, or that will end up in hell, in eternal separation and suffering and payment for all their sins and iniquities. I want to close with these words of C.S. Lewis. We have some differences with C.S. Lewis in theology and some things, but we know too how the Lord has used him too to be an bring a strong apologetic for the Christian gospel. And we may have some difference with him, but as you hear this, I don't think we have any differences with what he states here. He says, "It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be tempted to fall down and worship. Or else, a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or another of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind, and it is in fact the merriest kind, which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. We look at each other in the light of eternity. In the light of what's coming and who's coming, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Those who've made themselves enemies of His, the Catechism in God's Word says, will be cast into everlasting condemnation. Don't be one of those. May God help us, each and every one of us, instead, to be found one day confidently, awaiting the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and remove the whole curse from me, and who will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and the glory of heaven. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for what you have revealed to us. We know there is so much we don't understand yet, so much we see only dimly, someday more clearly. But Lord, help us to long and to look for Christ's appearing, to pray for it, and to be among those who are busy, as your word says, hastening the day of his appearing, by being faithful in all of our callings. Oh Lord, we pray. We pray, Lord, that thanking you that you give us, as it were, a glimpse into glory, a glimpse into heaven. And we pray, Lord, that one day our glimpse may be transformed into an eternal and everlasting sight. Lord, we pray, help us to be faithful and to be found faithful too. And Lord, bless us in this week that we may live not just for the day or the hour, but that we may live in the light of eternity, in the light of what is coming and who is coming again, our Savior. And may we take great comfort in the fact that he rules over all things for the sake of his church, of whom and which he is head. Amen.